Good evening. It's always a daunting task to get up here and do anything, really. But I can't think of anything more daunting than getting up here and speaking to you in the form of a sermon or a lesson about God's Word. And I've got to say this about anyone who's a minister that does this on a regular basis. I don't know how you do it, especially two or three times a week, maybe, because it just takes so much out of you to put it together. And you're so tasked with God's Word to try to impart that to other people. And it's very daunting. It's very frightening. So, Dwayne, you're very commended. Any minister that does this on a regular basis has to be. I've preached twice before in my life. Once when I was 18, and I prepared and prepared and prepared and thought I had plenty of material, and I was so nervous, I went through it in less than 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. And I felt so guilty, I just signed the back of the check of the church that paid me and put it back in their contribution. Because I thought I had a lot of material. That was when I was 18. The last time I preached a sermon, Caleb was 3 years old. He's now 26, and I think he's about to be 27. He's about to be 27. So it's been a while for me. And in that particular case, I thought, well, I've got to prepare more because I messed up so badly on the first time around. So I prepared and prepared and prepared. And after about an hour and 15 minutes, I decided that I needed to quit. Okay. So tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to find a happy medium. But I will tell you the last time or the very first time I did closing arguments in a court case before a jury, the judge asked us ahead of time, is Judge here? Judge Ron? He may not be here tonight. Judge asked me before we started, he said, how long are your closing arguments going to be? I said, I'm not going to be very long, Judge. He said, okay, great. After an hour and 10 minutes, he stopped me and he said, call me to the bench. He didn't do it in front of the jury. He said, I thought you said this was going to be short. And I said, well, I thought it was, Judge, but I'll finish up real quick. And he looked at me and he said, well, let me just define real short for you. You've got 3 minutes. So I finished in less than 3 minutes. I'll try not to do that tonight to y'all. I'll try to get through this. I do have a lot of material that I want to go over. A lot of things I've been looking at, a lot of things I've been thinking about, things that I think I mentioned last week. This is a lot of introspection before you get up here and you think about yourself. And really, when I come up here and I'm talking, I'm probably talking more to me than I am to anyone here. Okay? Because when you study these things, you have to look at yourself and you have to see what's going on in your life and what you're putting first in your life and what you're doing with your life. Before you can actually get up here and say things to other people about it. And I will tell you, my regular glasses that I usually have around my neck broke. So hopefully these will work. And I'm not sure it's how it's going to work with this earpiece. Never done that before. But I know the sermon topic that I gave the office was God's temples or God's temple. I think a better title for this possibly would have been God's dwelling place or the mercy seat of God. But to get to that point, what I want to do is start with some things that you've probably heard a lot in lessons growing up as a child about the tabernacle and the temples and their structure and their size and their function and how they worked. And you're probably thinking, great, this is a bunch of details about boring stuff that I really don't want to hear about. But it's really relevant to us today. Because ultimately, God says that we are the temple of God. So initially, we're going to look at the tabernacle. We're going to look at its structure and its function. We're going to then look at the temple of Solomon that was built by Solomon. David wanted to build it. He didn't get to. And then we're going to look at Zerubbabel's temple. Say that fast real times. Three times real fast. Zerubbabel's temple. And then fourth, we're going to look at Herod's temple for a little bit. And then at the end, we're going to take a look at Christ's temple for just a few minutes. So first, we're going to, we got a lot of material. I'm going to try to keep it going and not get too boring. But I'm going to see if this works too. Let's see. Ah, it worked. And they said there's a pointer here too. That works too. That's good. We want to talk a little bit about the tabernacle first. The tabernacle was actually a tent. So it wasn't built. It was fabricated. It was commissioned by God to direct to Moses after the rebellion or during the time of the rebellion of the Israelites. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and it was to be a place of sacrifice to God as well as the dwelling place of God among the Israelites. And this was during the time that they were going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And I'm going to go into a little bit of detail, probably more on the tabernacle than I do on the temples, basically because a lot of their function, a lot of the typical shape and use of the buildings were this very similar, or very similar in concept to what the tabernacle was. This is a diagram of what the tabernacle area looked like. You'll notice, I went the wrong way. I got to go backwards. All right, you notice right around here, see this white line? That was actually a fence that was 7.5 feet tall, and it was the little post all the way around it, and that was the courtyard area. And then the actual tabernacle then was going to be in this area right here. This was the door over here. Call it a door. It was actually made of, it was 30 feet wide. It was made out of twisted fine linen that was blue, scarlet, and purple in color. And then once you got inside the tabernacle, you had this altar of burnt offerings. And this was where all the offerings were made to God, the sacrifices that were made, the bulls, rams, sheep, the lambs. All those things happened in that location there. And then once you got here, this was called the laver. And basically, this was a wash area. It was a large bronze, solid bronze. By the way, the altar of burnt offerings was made of acacia wood, and it was covered in bronze. The laver itself was solid bronze. And then you got in here to a door that came across this section right here where the priest could enter the holy place. The temple itself was this area, or the tabernacle was this area right here. And once you got inside, this space was 15 feet by 30 feet. And inside there was a menorah, which was a lampstand. And there were seven arms to that lampstand. It had particular qualities. It was made of pure gold. God commissioned all these things in very specific detail to Moses, that it had to be done in certain ways, and it had to be built in certain ways and made in certain ways. So this was solid gold. It had seven arms, a central part, and then six arms, actually. And it actually was fashioned to look like almond branches with buds and blooms. And that was located in this area. Across from it is the table of showbread. Now, the lampstand had to be lit and maintained lighted all the time. Okay? And the priest had to do that. Across from it was the table of showbread. It was made out of acacia wood. It was covered in pure gold. On it sat 12 loaves of bread. They were baked fresh weekly. They sat there for a week, and then after the week, the priests could go in to the holy place, and they would eat the bread in the holy place once a week. Now, they couldn't take it out of the holy place and eat it. They had to eat it in the holy place, okay? Then right here is the altar of incense, and that was also acacia wood covered in solid gold, and it was 1.5 feet wide by 1.5 feet deep by 3 feet tall. And on it, God had them burn incense. And this incense had a specific formula, and it had four different spices that was in it. And God specifically told them, use this formula only in here. Keep it burning in the morning, light it, burn it all day. Keep it burning, light it at night, burn it all night. So it had to be on all the time. And this was an aroma that came up in there that pleased God. Now, in addition to this, with regard to that formula he gave them for the incense, he said, do not use this formula for incense anywhere else. Only in the holy place. Don't use it for personal use. All right, the next area we have over here is the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 15 wide, 15 long, 15 tall, 15 feet approximately. And this was basically where God dwelt. This was the place where once a year the high priest could go in for atonement for sins. And if you take a look at the way this works, is there's one entrance. There's a place for a blood atonement. There's a place for cleansing. There's a place for worship. And then there's a Holy of Holies for approaching God. In here sat what's called the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you have heard this. Many of you know this stuff. And I don't mean to bore you with all these details. We're not going to go into this much detail on the other temples. But in here sat the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 3 feet 9 inches long. It was 2 feet 3 inches tall and 2 feet 3 inches wide. Okay. On top of it was a lid, and on that lid were 2 cherubim with wings, and the wings over covered that. Inside the ark, God told them to place a bronze bowl of manna to remind them, told them to place Aaron's rod that had budded, and he placed the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And those were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the key here for me on this particular item in here is that the wings that covered the ark, or the lid of the ark, were called the mercy seat of God. And I don't have a depiction of this to display, but as many of you know, during the time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, at night there was a pillar of fire that was God's representation to them and that he was with them. And during the day there was a pillar of smoke. And that pillar of fire and that pillar of smoke went straight up from that mercy seat. So when the high priest went into that location, he was seeing the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire. And that's where God's resided for the Israelites. That was their representation while they were wandering of where God was and how God was with them. And so it was called a mercy seat. This was the seat from which God's mercy flowed to the Israelites. And that's going to be key a little bit later when we talk more. The next slide that I want to go over real quick is I went the wrong way. All right, this is just a depiction. Obviously, we don't have pictures back then. They didn't have cameras. So this is someone's depiction of what they thought the outside would look like. It doesn't look that grand to me, but in the scale of that time period, it would have been considered a great, great facility, a fantastic building, an amazing feat of architecture. How many of y'all in here, engineers or architects or construction, you know what it takes to literally get something perfect? And here again, when these instructions got given to David, God expected perfection in how this was built. And he had specific directions on what he expected them to do. Now, David wanted to build the temple before he died. And God said, no, you can't do this. You're a man of war. You cannot build my house. So God gave David the detailed plans to build it on. And in 1 Chronicles 28, we learn that David gave those plans over to Solomon, his son. And he said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon, my son, whom alone, or he didn't say this to Solomon, he said this to the assembly. Solomon, my son, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord. And I think that's a key phrase that we need to understand, was that this building, this architectural building, this structure that had such representation for the Jews at the time, was not for them so much. It was a place for the Lord. And that's how they viewed it. Solomon completed the temple in 7 years. There was nothing that was made. There was no sound made on the grounds during the time of construction for cutting of any of the stones, any of the wood, anything. All the work was done off-site and brought on-site and put together. That's another architectural feat to be able to do that and get that construction done. And it was done in 7 years. It was glorious in appearance and structure. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. It was very similar in layout to the tabernacle. And if you look at this, there were some differences, but if you look at the basic function, it was a bit larger. It was about twice the size in square foot than what the tabernacle was. But you see that you had an altar when you come in the door. You have an altar. You have a bronze sea. Now, this bronze sea was actually 15 feet wide in diameter, and it was 7.5 feet tall, and it sat on top of 12 bulls, 3 facing each direction. And that was for cleansing, or for the priest's cleansing before they go into the holy place. And then instead of just one, or actually there's labors, 10 labors on the outside and basins, and those were for cleansing of the priests and also of the sacrifices that were coming in. But then when you, right here, there were two pillars made of solid bronze. And then you went in and there were actually 10 tables for showbread. And then there were 10 menorah inside. And there was one altar of incense that you had a perfect square or a perfect cube for the Holy of Holies. And they called this the holy place, just like they did on the tabernacle. They called this the Holy of Holies, just like on the tabernacle. It was just larger. So you had a veil in between these two areas. The veil was very thick. It was also made out of twisted linen. And it was also purple and red and purple, scarlet, and blue. So, and there were a lot of other details that went in on the inside of that. I don't want to get into all that. I think that you're getting the idea that these were places that had specific instructions, very detailed instructions, not only on how it was to be built, what size it was, where it was going to be built, and how it was going to be done, but it also had specific instructions on all the implements within it, and it also had specific instructions on how it was to function in the course of worship and in the course of sacrifice. So this temple, Solomon built it. It stayed up about 400 years, and in approximately, I think it was 580. Let me find my note on it. 583, 586 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, and all of the wealth that was within that structure, which there was a great deal of that. There was a great deal of gold, and there was a great deal of bronze. All of that was carried away. It was taken. So we have the Israelites now in a captivity. But at about between 50 and 70 years after that, the next king of Persia there said, hey, we'll let you start rebuilding your temple. And Zerubbabel was the governor for the area that had been appointed. And so it's commonly known as Zerubbabel's temple. You can find the details on this, what details we do have, in the books of Ezra and Haggai. It was built, they started construction about 50 to 70 years after the destruction of the Temple of Solomon. It was built on the same site. It took 2 years to build the foundation, but then there was a 17-year pause because the people around them started arguing about whether or not they wanted the Israelites to come back there, and they were trying to make it to where the king of Persia would rescind his order to get that temple built. And it finally got built. The completion was anticlimactic. As a matter of fact, Haggai 2:39 says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? In other words, this temple was nowhere near the glory and majesty of Solomon's temple, which sat on the hill. This sat in the same place, but Solomon's temple was just a shining light to everyone around it. And everyone knew in the area, in the region, in that the world at that point, that temple was one of the wonders of the world. This temple just didn't measure up to it. But what God did say about the temple is this. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord God of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He's talking about Christ. Because this foundation that this temple was built on is the same foundation that Herod's temple was on. This is the same foundation that Christ walked on. So that's what he was talking about, because Zerubbabel's temple was there, and in the same way that Solomon's temple was the center of life for the Israelites and the Jews, and the tabernacle was the center of life for those the Israelites and the Jews. It was the center of their spiritual lives as well as their physical lives. And so we've still gotten a lot of details. I'm going to tell you just a little bit about Herod's temple. Herod's temple, I couldn't find very many good diagrams, but the temple itself was right here. This doesn't show it, but it would have had a cubicle that was the Holy of Holies and a holy place. You had a laver right here, and then you have the place for burnt offerings. This is where you would have entered one way into the temple proper. There were many gates in his temple. And this is kind of zoomed in on it. And you can see there's a courts outside his temple. What Herod did was he decided, oh, I just don't think this is grand enough. This is about 20 B.C. He came along and he said, I want to redo the temple that's here, make it more grand. He came in and he used materials, a lot of marble in that temple. Historically, that's what I've read about it. He used a lot of marble rather than the things that God said to use on Solomon's temple. You don't see a place where we have instructions on how he was told to do this. So he kind of did it his own way. And he wanted it to be grand. If you look at this, If you look at this area right here was the diagram I just showed you. Herod expanded it out to this, and then he expanded out to this area here. And then he expanded it even further. And all total, Herod's temple grounds took up about 35 acres. So it was, he made this grand thing that he was doing for God, for himself. I don't know. I'm not going to make the judgment on that. But it's built on the same location. It's built on the same foundation that the Zerubbabel's temple was on. I don't know whether Zerubbabel's temple was torn down or whether he just built around it, added to it, or how he did it. But he basically came in and said, I want to make it a shining thing for the world to see. He did that. But the temple proper was the same basic concept as the tabernacle. What I want you to see in this, let's see. This also gives you an idea of scale. This area right here is the size of an American football field. This was Solomon's temple size. And this would be the temple size of what Herod built, the inside area. So you can see he was building a much grander thing than what Solomon had built. What I'd like to do at this point is talk about a couple things that we need to see in these temples, or that I would like for you to see, is that when you come into the temple proper itself, into the courtyard, the first thing you see is a place for sacrifice with blood for atonement. The second thing you see is a laver for cleansing. Then you have a room for communing with God. There's only one way into this area. Any of these areas is through that front gate. There's one way in. There's detailed instructions on the building of the structure of the tabernacle and on Solomon's temple. Very, very detailed. And I'm not going to go into all those. It would take forever to go into all those. It would be extremely boring. There's detailed rituals or instructions on the rituals and routines of the tabernacle and the temples. You're also going to find in here that there was incense, there was an aroma, there was a smell, there was something that was pleasing to God, an odor or an aroma that came up that pleased God because it was what he told them to do. And then there was light. There was light in the holy place. There was light from the lampstand. And clearly understand, this was the center of life for the Israelites and the Jews, these places. And these places were the dwelling places of God, or the dwelling place of God. Now that we've got all that behind us, let's see. Okay, that shouldn't be more than an hour or two. Let's talk for a few minutes then about the temple today. We know that the temple, Herod's temple, was destroyed in 70 AD. And all that's remaining there is one of the foundation walls. And on top of that is built an Islamic mosque. So what about the temple today? Does Christ have a temple? And we look first, I looked first at 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Second scripture I want to bring up with regard to that is 2 Corinthians 6:16. Give me just a second to clear my throat. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 17, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This body, you know, some of you may have thought when you heard the title, oh, he's going to talk about the temple of God, and he's going to talk about getting tattoos or being overweight or piercings or any of the things that make us unhealthy. And I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to step on those toes. I'm going to find some others to step on. But that's not what this is talking about here. We're talking about our bodies and the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're talking about the indwelling of Christ and Christ being in us. And we have to look at ourselves. It takes a lot of introspection for even ourselves. And I'm going to ask you in a few minutes some questions for you to think through. But this body it's physical. This body is mental. This body has a spirit in it. This body has a soul. Now, how do I tell the difference between my spirit and soul? I don't know. But Scripture says that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword that can split the spirit and the soul. So I know that they're there, and I know that they can be differentiated. I don't know how to differentiate them. But what we have to understand here is that we are that holy temple, that holy place. Now then, how do we get to be a temple? How do we develop this temple? Where is the foundation? We can see from the previous scripture I read that the foundation of that temple is Christ. And so, also, Christ is the architect of the temple. And you've got to wonder, where are our instructions? How do we get here? What do we do? And I think the best way to do that is to go about looking at Christ's word and see exactly what Christ said. So let's go to Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake. Insulted and falsely accused, they're blessed. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. These are from Christ. Don't be angry with your brother. Do not commit adultery in your heart. You know what's interesting about adultery in your heart? If you don't commit adultery in your heart, you're not going to commit adultery in your body. Do be faithful to your spouse. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. Turn the other cheek. How many of y'all like to do that? Yeah, I'm asking for a show of hands. How many of y'all like to turn the other cheek when someone does something wrong to you? How many have been slapped and turned the other cheek? A few people have, maybe. Don't just love your neighbor. Love your enemy, too. These are tough. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Give to the needy. Pray. Fast. Store your treasures up in heaven, not on earth. Don't worry about those earthly things. Seek first the kingdom. I remember growing up, my parents were my dad was in the Air Force, and we moved a lot. And I counted out the number of times I moved before I got to seventh grade this morning. We moved 10 times before I was in seventh grade. And what was interesting about my parents was that whenever we moved somewhere, or even if we were traveling at some point, and we got somewhere on a Saturday, the very first thing my dad did when we got in the hotel room was he pulled out a phone book. Some of y'all may remember those. Y'all, how many people remember an actual phone book that's paper? Pulled out a phone book, and they looked up where the church was, because we were going to be there. They sought him out. They sought the kingdom wherever we went. That was number one priority when we got somewhere. Now, there's more to seeking the kingdom than looking up where the church is, okay? There's more to that. But I thought that was a great example from my parents over the years. Chapter 7 of Matthew. Don't judge. That's one we often misinterpret, isn't it? We can't say anything anyone does is wrong. That's not true. We do have to judge rightly, but we don't judge unjustly. Ask, seek, knock, study. Study your Bibles. Look for those words. Ask others who understand the word better than you do what the word means. They'll help you. They'll guide you. Enter through the narrow gate. Be vigilant for wolves in sheep's clothing. This one's real tough. It's one that many of us, I know I'll falter on, is bear good fruit. As Christians, are we bearing good fruit? Are we bringing in fruit to God? These are details that Jesus gave us. These are specifics. There's a lot more. I mean, I could go into a whole lot more scripture, and I could take up a lot more time. And some people would say, well, you're being legalistic. You're ignoring grace. You're ignoring some other things. I'm not trying to ignore those things. What I want us to see and what I want us to understand is something I've had to come to grasp with. And that is, this is God's temple. This body. God is in me. God has a mercy seat in me. Same for you. This is where God dwells. And that God has to be the centerpiece of everything I do and everything that I think. Now, you may say, well, okay, I just can't manage all that. I just can't do it. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect either. I fail in some respects. I falter. I downright sin. That's right. We all do. We do it. We sin. But the thing about this temple is that construction's never complete until we're dead, and then it's done. This construction and the use of our body, God also gives us instructions not just for how to improve our spiritual body, but also how to act. We've gone over a lot of those. We can never achieve all that. So this is basically an issue of love and mercy. I don't listen to country music very often anymore. I used to listen to it a lot. I recently had it on, though, and a song came on, and it struck me. It was a lady singing it, and the words that struck me went something like this. I don't want a love I can live with. I want a love I cannot live without. So what I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about myself, and I thought, okay, in my life, is God's love a love that I'm just living with? Or have I made God's love a love I cannot live without? Now, let's think about that God's love in both of those little scenarios there. Because that love is the same love in the first question, and it's the same love in the second question. The issue is, what have I done with that love? Because in that first question, it's a complacent love. My complacency, not God's, my complacency. The second question is my activity. It's my active response to God's love for me. But the love's the same in both questions. So I'm going to ask that question again. Is God's love a love that I am just living with? Or is God's love a love that I cannot live without? You know, we look at ourselves a lot and we think of ourselves. And one of our problems as human beings is that we try to build God in our image. Okay? We try to take our perspective and we think, okay, I'm made in God's image, so the way I think has to be the way God thinks. Well, that's not the case. When we see people doing things that we think are wrong, we take our mental picture of them. And I'm borrowing this from another author. I want to credit him for it. His name is, John Freeman. When we see other people doing things that we think are wrong or that wrong us especially, what we do is we take our mental camera and we take this mental picture and we process that picture and we put it in a file in our brain. Right? Anyone here do that? And we bring it up later. We think about things. We stew on those things. We put them in the back of our minds. This happens a lot with husbands and wives. Put them in the back of our minds. We get in a big fight. We bring up that file. Let me go into my file. Let me pull out this picture. Let me draw this picture for you and show it to you. It says, this is what you did to me 10 years ago. This is what you did to me 2 years ago. This is what you did to me 3 years ago. We pull out those files. What we've done as Christians and as human beings is we've said, this is how God has to be looking at me. He's sitting here staring at me. And he sees me doing wrong, and he takes a mental picture of it, and he puts it in his little file. And then when he sees me, that's all he sees of me. Kind of like thinking that God is a Santa Claus, making a list, checking it twice, seeing who's naughty and seeing who's nice. But that's not God at all. We've made God into that image for some reason, thinking that this was how God views us. The reality is that this here, when he looks at us and he sees our faults and he sees our shortcomings, this is what he sees. He doesn't see me. And I know he doesn't see that picture in particular. That's what he sees. He sees a blood atonement. He sees a sacrifice. He looks past that file that we think he has stored in his mind. And he looks to Christ, who has taken on our sin through the atonement and the sacrifice. Now, we think about that for a few minutes and think about our bodies, and we think about our can'ts and our conduct, and we project those things, and we think about how we can't make it. But what we have to think is about the temple of God. This temple, your temple, everyone's temple that's in here, and the fact that God is dwelling in us. We've got the sacrifice with the blood atonement. Christ did that. We've got the cleansing. Christ's blood does that. We've got communing with God. We've got the communion every week that we do. You think about the once a week, the priest got to go into the holy place, and eat the bread in the presence of God. Access to God. We've got access. We can get right to him. We've got light. Jesus is light. We're light to each other. His word is our light. Got a holy place within us. We have to have a most holy place as well. We've got a mercy seat within us. It's a mercy seat that we build, that we construct, that we determine by our conduct and our actions through our life. We get the cleansing, the atonement from Christ. What we have to decide as we go through life in constructing our temple, in constructing our, or in our rituals and our day-to-day life of this temple is, what are we doing with that mercy seat? Because here's the thing, in the temples and the tabernacle, that was the place for God. That's where God was. That's where he showed them that he was. That's where he let them know he was. That's where they got to go to him. We've got options, okay? We cannot build the temple the way God wanted us to. So I'm going to ask you another question. Or actually, it's a question I've asked myself. And it takes a lot of introspection when you think about this. What sits on my mercy seat? In this temple right here, what is sitting on my mercy seat? Have I put God on that mercy seat? Have I taken everything I have and everything that I am and everything that I possibly could be, laid it at the feet of that mercy seat, said, God, here it is. It's all yours. It's only yours. Or have I taken all that I have and all that I am and all that I could be and put it on that mercy seat, bowed down to it and worshiped it? Simple question, but it's a very complex question. I love what I've learned from Dwayne over the years. When I was growing up, we always had to have a sermon that ended with the five steps to salvation. Dwayne sums it up in a very simple phrase: are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because you're either in or you're out. If you're in Christ, you have a temple. And you are a temple. And you have a mercy seat. The question to you is, what are you doing with it? Are you building your temple on Christ's foundation? Are you striving to keep that mercy seat within you, strictly with God on it? Or are you letting everything else in? We welcome you to come if you have any needs tonight as we stand and sing.